Numbers chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel, the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000, throughout all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all the cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil, and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they brought the captives, and the prey, and the spoil, unto Moses, and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known a man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, and whosoever has touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day. And purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all the works of goat's hair, and all the things made of wood. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war, which went to battle, This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of the separation, and all that abideth not in the fire, you shall make go through the water. And you shall wash your clothes, and on the 7th day, and on you shall be clean, and afterwards you shall come into the camp. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would instruct us in your ways, Father, and help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply it to our lives. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. So in the first verse, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, basically, once again, the children of Israel get a direct word from God. And he goes on in verse 2, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Then, basically, you can go home. The Midianites, through the counsel of Balaam, had caused the children of Israel to stumble and to sin, and many died as a result. Basically, at this point, the jig is up for the Midianites. You know, God's allowed them a certain amount of time, but now they're about to, they've been sowing, so now they're about to reap what they've sown. Moses is told afterwards that, you know, after all this, he'll be gathered to his father. It's kind of interesting that, you know, he's gathered to his fathers, but going home is the prize. You know, Moses is 120 or so years old, and I'm sure he's ready to go home. But so often people think about going home to be with the Lord as like the booby prize. You know, like, okay, well, God didn't heal him, so he sent him home kind of thing, you know. And we have to understand that going home to be with the Lord is actually the prize. That's what we long for. We want to be with him. And so Moses isn't fighting this. He's like, okay, one more battle, then I get to go home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul relates, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. I think that's one of the issues with aging. You know, I remember what it was like to be 12 years old and be able to run forever. Then I remember when I was 15, 16, 17, and I could run farther, faster, all that kind of stuff. 18 was still pretty good. 20 was pretty good. Then I got to 30, and it seemed like the edge kind of came off a little bit. Then I got to 40, and I said, well, that's cool. I'm getting older. Then I got to 50, go, oh, it hurts to get up. You know, and when you read that verse about how we groan being in this tabernacle. But you know what? Part of the aging process is if we stayed 15 or 20 our whole life, we would never really want to be with the Lord because we'd be like fit as a fiddle and running around and doing stuff. But the older we get, it seems like the more we yearn to be with the Lord. And that's a good thing, I think, that we want to be with the Lord. One of the things that we don't read about Moses is his longing to just have, you know, a little more time with the children of Israel. You know, kind of like when you were a kid, Dad, can I just stay up a little bit longer, please? You know, here Moses is pretty much ready to go. In fact, in Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians 1:23, for I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Previously, when Moses was told that he was going to be gathered to his fathers, he was more concerned about the children of Israel, making sure that they have leadership and that they would be guided in the way that they should go. And then when he found out that Joshua was going to replace him, it seemed like he was pretty much okay with that. So he has a love for the people and wants to minister to them, but at the same time, he wants more to be with the Lord. Notice as well in this first couple of verses that it appears that Moses is going to be in the battle, or he's told he's got one more battle to go, then he'll be gathered with his fathers. But the point is that he's going to be fighting those battles until the day that he is called home to be with the Lord. I've been talked or asked by many Christians at different times, you know, how long will this go on? How long do I have to keep fighting this issue or doing battle in this area of my life? And my answer is, you know, that we're going to be fighting and scraping with the enemy until the day that we go home to be with the Lord. Like Moses, we'll be doing battle with the flesh, with the worldly systems, against the enemy of our soul until the day that we die. Now, as many of you know, the key to winning any fight is simply to fight hard and to never give up, to never quit, to never stop, to keep fighting. And that's what we're encouraged to do. Just keep going. Just keep going. Hang on. Keep going. Because one day we'll be with the Lord. But that, by the way, is when it's over. It won't be over until we're in His presence. And so don't expect really anything else, because Moses didn't get anything else either. In verse 3, and Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. This almost seems kind of flippant, you know, instead of why not arm everybody? But he kind of says, oh, yeah, go get some guys and go out to battle. That's kind of how I read it. And it's interesting because the Lord has already ordained the battle. He's ordained the victory. I mean, they could have sent little kids out with slingshots and still won. But the bottom line is that God has set things up, and he doesn't need a huge army to do that. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, was out snooping around by the Philistines' garrison one day. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, we read, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Whether he had an army of 12,000 or 12, God would still be victorious. Same thing with King Asa when he was confronted with an army of over 1 million Ethiopians. He prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help whether with many or with them that have no power. You know, I can see why Moses is kind of, you know, Moses at the end, you know, go get the guys and go out there and fight them, you know, and because he already knows that God's going to give them the victory. So he's very confident in that. But I like what it says, you know, a little nuance here. In the last part of verse 3, it says, avenge the Lord of Midian. But prior to that, in verse 2, it said, avenge the children of Israel of Midian. And so it's like he's kind of doing both at the same time. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Interesting. Basically, anyone that messes with Israel messes with God. And it's the same today, just as true today as it was back then. And it all really goes right back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. God always looks out for Israel. He's made promises to Israel which have never been forsaken, which have never been proven wrong or anything else. That they still stand is what I'm trying to say. In verse 4, Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Now, we see that there's 12,000 from each tribe. Oh, I'm sorry, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 in all. And then they also send Phinehas. Now, Phinehas is the son, he's a priest, but he's the son of the high priest, Eleazar. And if you remember, Phinehas is the guy, he's the priest that when the whole nation was gathered together and Balaam had counseled with Balak and they'd sent the women from Midian down into the camp and they were committing whoredom, basically, and this plague started. But in the middle of all that, Zimri, one of the men, grabs a Midianite woman and takes her into his tent in front of the whole congregation. And all this is taking place, and it's so blatant. He just goes right out in front of everybody and takes this woman in the tent. Well, Phinehas, being filled with the zeal of God and righteous indignation, picks up a javelin, runs over to the tent, into the tent, and runs them both through at one time and kills them both. And basically, at that point, the plague was stayed. Over 23,000 men died in this plague. But God commended Phinehas for his zeal, for his passion for God. And that's why the plague was. In fact, he received a perpetual blessing after that. So now God sends Phinehas out with the troops, with the 12,000. And in my mind, it's kind of like go finish what you started. You know. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to go out there and they're going to avenge the Lord and avenge the children of Israel of Midian. Now, he's also told to take the holy instruments, and we don't really know what holy instruments he's talking about. It could have been the Urim and the Thummim, you know, the breastplate that they would wear to help find, you know, get decisions. There was a little pouch in there with a black stone and a white stone. They don't really know what it was. Some people say it was the Ark of the Covenant, but there's no record of God ever telling anyone to take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. I mean, that was done later on as a mistake. But they do take the trumpets to blow, referring to the silver trumpets talked about in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. Says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you should blow an alarm with the trumpets. You should be remembered before the Lord your God. You should be saved from your enemies. So God's already told him, when you go to battle, take these trumpets with you and blow them. And when you blow them, you know, not that God has to be reminded, but it's going to be a signal to God, okay, wipe them out. And so basically, they're told to take these trumpets out. Now, when you think about it, 12,000 guys, I don't know whether they were carrying in bows and arrows and spears and swords and all that kind of stuff. And they got these two silver trumpets. Those two silver trumpets were worth more than all the bows and arrows and all the other weapons they took, because that's what guaranteed them the victory. Because you know what? The enemy that they went against all had bows and arrows and spears and swords and stuff. Didn't do them any good. But God told them that when you do it this way, I will give you the victory. It's interesting that for us, it's kind of the same thing. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, I'm sorry, 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How often do we face battles in our own life? We want to get out the sword. We want to get out the bow and arrow. We want to do business. You know what I mean? But God tells us that, you know what, the weapons of your warfare aren't carnal. You can't use human wisdom and intellect or machinery or technology. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. That means that we apply God's word to it. That means that we pray and ask God to help us. And as we do those things, he will give us the victory as well. Now in verses 7 and 8, and they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. So basically, at this point, they're obedient, and they go out to war, and they're victorious. Now, I'd like you to note the connection between obedience and victory. Because when we're obedient to God's word, he gives us the victory. Now, they killed all the males, those that were able to rise up in war against them. And in particular, they killed the leaders. But they also killed Balaam, whose counsel stumbled the nation of Israel. Kind of interesting that at one point, Balaam says, you know, as he's trying to curse Israel, he ends up blessing Israel. And at one point, he said, you know what? What was that? You didn't say that. At one point, he said, you know, I pray that I could die the death that they're going to die. In other words, I could die in old age in peace like they're going to. But he knows that that's not what happened. He was killed in battle. Now, why was he killed in battle? Because he was in the wrong camp. You know, he knew that God was going to bless the children of Israel. And for whatever reason, he's hanging out with the Midianites. And, you know, they'd offered to pay him money and all kinds of different things. He ends up dying because of that. We've got to be careful what camp that we park in as well. Now, in verses 9 through 12, and the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. So they take all the women and children captives, having killed all the men. They take all their cattle as prey, all their valuables, their goods as spoil, and they burn up their cities. Basically, they destroyed the nation. I mean, you kill all the men, they're not going to reproduce. You burn down all their cities, you take the women and children as captives. Midian pretty much just disappeared at that point. Now, we know that later on in Bible history that they reappear again, so that means that somebody escaped or whatever. But for the most part, at this time period, they're done. So they bring all this stuff back to Moses and to Eleazar. We pick it up in verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth or angry with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through their counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Basically, as the army is coming back with all the captives and all the stuff, number one, if you look at verse 13, it says that Moses and Eleazar, the priest, they went forth to meet them from without the camp. In other words, they didn't wait in the camp for them to bring the stuff. Moses and everybody else went outside the camp to greet them as they were coming back. Why did they do that? The reason is because they didn't want to defile the camp. You see, God dwells amongst his people. The tabernacle of God's in the center of the camp with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of God dwells there. And so because God is there, it's holy, it's pure. And God says, basically, you know what? Don't bring anything into the camp that's going to defile the camp. And so they go out to meet them. Then at that point, you know, Moses is angry. And it doesn't exactly explain why here in our text why he's angry. Now, it could be because, you know, it's like, have you forgotten? You know, don't you know that these are the women that caused the nation to stumble and the plague and all these different things? It's not a direct rebuke like they were being disobedient to a specific order to kill everybody or to do it a certain way, because we don't read that. Now, it could have been there and they just didn't mention it. But the bottom line is maybe they should have known better than to bring all those back that had been part of that. These women were involved in causing Israel to sin, and now they're not going to be given any place in the camp, nor are they going to be tolerated. And that's how we should deal with the sin in our lives. You know, old sins and things like that, no place for that in our life. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 13:14. He said, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know, a lot of times in our lives, I think that when we've dealt with a sin in our past, we think, okay, that's behind us. You know, I've matured past that. I can handle that now. I know how to deal with it. And yet, when the same circumstances are there, what happens? So often we fall right back into the same things. And so maybe the children of Israel, the soldiers thought, well, you know, we dealt with this. It's okay. We can. And Moses goes, nah. No more opportunity. But I want you to deal with this. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:27. He says, neither give place to the devil. In other words, don't allow the enemy any kind of a foothold in your life. Don't put anything in front of you that's going to cause you to stumble. You know, it's like telling an alcoholic, don't hang out at the bar. Don't buy a six-pack and use each can for a paperweight on your desk. You know, it can be foolish to do some of those kinds of things. And so we need to be on guard all the time, because the enemy is always looking for a way into our lives. In verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. but all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now, kill all the male children. You know, kill all the women that or girls that have had a relationship with a man. Interesting, you know, this seems kind of harsh when you look at it. I've had many people come to me, you know, your God's a cruel God. He kills people for no reason. There is a reason for this, and I'm not sure I can fully or adequately explain it because part of what I'm going to tell you is somewhat speculative. But possibly these boys would have grown up to seek revenge upon the children of Israel, and that was a common thing in those days. Secondly, the women who had known a man, these women were used to bring sin and death to Israel and could so easily do so again. And so there's a real danger thing. Oh, women aren't dangerous. Hey, I was a cop for a long time. Women are dangerous. Okay? I want to tell that story. I can tell you a lot of stories, okay? But there's a lot of things that can trip people up. And so God is instructing Moses to instruct the people, be very careful of some of these things because they're going to mess you up. Now, this culture was so debased and perverted that they would one day reap the consequences of their own actions. And God was graciously putting many of these young people out of their misery. It's kind of like a puppy. Puppies look really cute. But if a puppy's got rabies, it can kill you. And that puppy's eventually going to die of rabies anyway, so why not just take it out, put it out of its misery? And that's kind of what's taking place here. I don't fully understand it, but I know that my God is good. And he's got my best interests in his heart. And so we yield to that. But, you know, this is also a picture of how we're to deal with our own sin. Either we kill it, or it will kill us. And that's how you have to look at sin. No matter what happens in our lives, if we don't deal with our sin in a biblical way, it will kill us. Paul told us that the wages of sin is death. In verse 19, and do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever has killed any person, and whosoever has touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. And purify all your raiment or your garments and all that is made of skins and all the work of goat's hairs and all the things that are made of wood. So this is talking about the cleansing or the purification so that the camp would not be defiled. Now, the rite of purification, as you remember a few chapters back, was they would take a red heifer and they would completely burn up the red heifer and gather up its ashes, and they would take and sprinkle some of its ashes into a larger container of water. And then they would eventually take some of that water, a clean person would take some of that water and sprinkle it upon the unclean. And this is described for us in Numbers chapter 19, verse 19. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Then on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Interesting, as you go through this process, you think, well, does that make sense? It doesn't really have to make sense. It's just that that's what God said to do. And we're washed in the same way by the pure water of God's word. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus tells us, now you are clean to the word which I've spoken to you. It's really interesting that when I first heard about this and read this, it didn't make sense to me either. But I knew that as I came home from work at night and went through different experiences in life, that I would just kind of sit down and begin to open up my Bible and read the words of Jesus. I would read it out loud. And I was blown away by two things. Number one, that what Paul said is true, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And that Jesus would wash over my heart and my mind and my memory. And all kind of, I'm blown away by what I've forgotten. I'm blown away by the things I'm so glad to have forgotten. Or that God changed my perspective on things and washed me in such a way that I was no longer defiled by the things that I've seen and experienced in life. But that only comes by being washed in God's word. Notice as well in verse 19 that they were also to purify the remaining captives. In other words, the only ones that were left at this point were basically the little girls. Okay? But they were to be purified just like everybody else was. And we're called, in a sense, to do the same thing. We're to take the word of God to those that are captive in this world. There's a lot of people in our world that are in bondage to sin. There's a lot of people in this world that live under the fear of death and all kinds of horrible things. And we're called to wash them as much as we can in God's word as well. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus tells us, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's an awesome thing when we can share God's word with people. Even if they don't understand it, even if they don't appreciate it, look for those opportunities when you can give somebody a scripture or give them instruction from God's word, because we're sanctifying them by God's truth. In verses 21 through 24, "And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war, which went to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abides not the fire, you shall make go through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean. And afterwards, you shall come into the camp." So, continuing with the purification of all the stuff and the people that will eventually enter into the camp, the stuff like, you know, gold and silver, the metals, whatever, they could go through the fire. They were supposed to go through the fire, then be sprinkled with the water of purification. Have you ever felt like you're that chunk of lead? I'd say gold, that just puff you up. You ever feel like you're like that chunk of lead going through the fire? Like your life is getting hot, things are like, you know. I've been there many times myself. But you know what that is? That's God purifying me. That's God working as a refiner in my own life. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, half the time I start out screaming, and sometimes I end up screaming at the end. But when it's all over with, I realize that God has purified me of something. He's let me go through something. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 66, verse 12, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." God brings us out to a place of richness and communion with Him. But it's impossible to achieve if life is always easy. You know, the refiner, as they would refine gold, they would take the chunk of gold, that gold ore or whatever, and they would put it in a big steel pot. And they would put it over a hot fire. Of course, fires are always hot. Anyway, they would put it over a fire, and it would begin to turn the heat up. And as they turned the heat up, it would begin to change shape. And then as it got molten and turned into a liquid, all the impurities that are inside that gold would begin to kind of float to the top. And then the refiner would take a wooden paddle, and he would scrape the scum, the impurities, off the top of that thing and get rid of it, and he would look. And the first two or three times he did it, it would look kind of milky and still kind of dirty and stuff. As they turned the heat up more, then more things would float to the top, and they would take that paddle and scrape it off, and they would look. And they would continue this process over and over and over again, making it hotter and hotter and hotter, to the point where they would scrape off that last little bit of scum, and he'd look, and he would see his own reflection in the molten gold. And when he saw his own reflection in the molten gold, that's when he knew that it had been refined like when it was like a mirror, and he could see his own reflection, that's when he knew it was done. God is working in our lives. He's refining us day by day, moment by moment, trial by trial, until He can see His own reflection in us, until we are, in a sense, in the image of Jesus Christ. Now think about it for a minute. Where are we at today, and how far away are we from being in the image of Christ? In other words, how much heat is God going to have to apply to our lives to get us to that place? It's not always a pleasant process, but you know it's worth it. God will bring us to that place when He sees Himself in us. Won't that be a glorious thing? I think we'll be in His presence when that finally takes place. But that's the process. And then everything else, in fact, even the gold at that point and all the other stuff, it all got washed in water. And as we look at this process, it's kind of interesting because we see a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the covenant of the law. The New Testament is the covenant in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's a distinction between the two. In John chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus told us, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law was given, the old covenant was given by Moses, okay, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. According to the law, like we're reading about this morning, before you could enter the camp, you had to be clean. You had to be purified. You couldn't come into the camp until that took place. And so that's why they had to stay outside the camp and go through the rituals and stuff. What does Jesus tell us? Jesus says, come as you are. You know, we're all defiled. We're all sinners. None of us deserves to be in His presence, but Jesus says, come. I'm going to wash you in my blood. I'm going to wash you in the most precious thing, and I'm going to purify you in the blood of a lamb. But that's the New Testament, and I like seeing that distinction. In verse 25, get to divvying up the spoil. In verse 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to the battle, and between all the congregation. So at this point, basically, they're just the divvying up of the spoil. But basically, take a sum. You know, figure out what you've taken, then divide it into two parts. So the first part's going to go to those that went to war. So half of it's going to go to 12,000 guys, basically. The other half is going to go to the rest of the congregation, which is like 595,000 and something guys. Who do you think is going to get more? The half that's divided up by the 12,000, they're going to get a significant portion greater than those that stayed home. Then in verse 28, and levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to the battle. One soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves, or the cattle, and the asses or donkeys, and of the sheep. Take it of their half, and give it unto Eleazar the priest, for a heave offering unto the Lord. And the children of Israel's half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons of the beeves, of the asses, and of the flocks, all manner of beasts, and give it to the Levites, which shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. So basically, they're going to levy a tribute or a tax on the spoils. So the men of war, their tax was 1 out of 500 or 0.002%. And that's pretty small, actually. I mean, I wish my tax rate was like that. But then they were to take it and give it to the priest, or to Eleazar. So remember now, the priests are not always, I mean, all Levites, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Okay? So it's going to a fairly small group. Then the rest of the nation, their tax is 1 out of 50 or 0.02%. So it's actually 10 times higher. And that was to be given to the Levites, which is a much bigger group of people as well. Then the count in verse 32. And the booty, being the rest of the prey which the men of war had caught, was 600,000 and 70,000 and 5,000 or 625,000 sheep, and 72,000 cattle, or 72,000 cattle. Verse 34, and 71,000 asses, or 61,000 donkeys. I don't know, I read these numbers, and I think I see a little donkey on the side of the road over here as I go home. And one little donkey, I can't imagine seeing 61,000 donkeys in one place. That's like a lot of donkeys. Anyway, and 32,000 persons in all of women that had not known man by lying with him. So they're collecting all this stuff, but it's kind of interesting. We think about the 32,000 women that had not known a man. In that culture, you know, and in that time, the girls are being married off between 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. They're married, okay? And so they also had a very perverse kind of a culture. We won't get into all of it, but basically a lot of the younger girls had already been with a man as well. And so you're talking about little girls, like, you know, 4, 5, and 6-year-old girls maybe, okay, 32,000. Everybody else gets wiped out. But if you think about 32,000, almost like maybe infant girls or toddlers, that tells you about the great slaughter that preceded that. I mean, each of those 32,000 girls had a mother and a father. So now you're up to 64,000. They probably had some siblings. So now you can probably almost double that. I mean, 12,000 guys killed over 120,000, 130,000 people, just conservative, you know, estimate. Okay? So it was a great slaughter. Then verse 36, we get into the actual taxation. And the half which was the portion of them that went out to war was in number 300,000, 730,500, or 337,500 times 0.002 equals 675, what are we talking about here? Cows. Anyway, or sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 603 score and 15, or 675. I always like when they lay out a mathematical equation following it to make sure the Bible's correct. And so far, that's been correct every time. I'll keep trying. Anyway, 38. And the beeves were 30 and 6,000. And the Lord's tribute was 3 score and 12, so 72. And the asses were 30,500. and the Lord's tribute was 61 of the donkeys. And the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's portion or tribute was 32 persons. So what did they do with the 32 people or the 32 little girls? They didn't take them to the altar and sacrifice them because God's not into that. They had one of two options. They could either redeem that person. Remember, there was a price of redemption listed in Leviticus. Or that person would be dedicated to the service of the Lord. Now, I'm more inclined to think that they probably redeemed them with money. Okay, I think it was like 20 pieces of silver or something like that for a girl. As opposed to them being, quote-unquote, dedicated to the service of the Lord. Because they wouldn't necessarily want to take a foreigner, a non-believer, a pagan in their eyes, and have her now consecrated to serving, you know, the issues of the tabernacle. So probably they were redeemed. Anyway, verse 42, and the children of Israel's half, which Moses divided from the men that warred, now the half that pertained unto the congregation was 300,000 and 30,000 and 7,000 and 500 sheep. And verse 44, 36,000 cattle. Verse 45, 30,000 asses and 500, so 30,500 donkeys, and again 16,000 persons. Even of the children of Israel's half, Moses took one portion of 50, both of man and of beast, and he gave them unto the Levites, which kept the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. I like reading that, you know, as the Lord commanded. They were doing exactly what God called them to do. Now, the tax rate on the non-soldiers, if you will, was 10 times higher. You're like, well, hold it. You know, why is my tax so much higher? Who cares? You're getting a bunch of free stuff, you know, so I don't think anybody complained. Anyway, in verse 48, and the officers which were over thousands of the host, and the captains of thousands, and captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. Do you realize what's being said there? In other words, they sent 12,000 guys out against at least 100,000 or more, and not one guy was killed. They all came back from this great slaughter. I just see God's hand in this. You know, Romans 8:31, Paul tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Like I said, I think they could have sent the kids out there with slingshots and still have won the battle. This just goes to show you who really fought that particular battle. Now, in verse 50 through 54, or to the end of the chapter, we have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man has gotten of jewels of gold, chains, and bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all the wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering, and they offered it to the Lord of the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, took the gold of the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds and brought it to the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. To me, this is really cool because they brought an oblation. An oblation was a free will thank offering. It was like a spontaneous act of worship. These guys, you know, got all the gold and the silver and all the kind of precious stuff. And basically, it was theirs to keep. And out of the love in their heart, they just realized, man, God has blessed me so much. And he saved me. He preserved me. And so they came back and they made this offering back, in a sense, to the Lord. I like it because it's what Jesus told us in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. These men valued their relationship with God, and they wanted to thank God and in some way demonstrate their appreciation to God. And so they gave of their material wealth that they'd gotten through this battle, knowing that God had been the one that gave them the victory to begin with. Now, previously, they had been told regarding the purification that before any of this stuff could come into the camp, it had to be purified with fire. And when God determined the tribute or the tax, notice that he didn't say, okay, it's got to be this amount of shekels or silver or anything like that. It was left, basically, the silver and the gold, the jewelry and stuff, was left to each man as part of the bounty or the booty from war. The captains of thousands and hundreds brought the gold and silver as a free will thank offering. an expression of thanksgiving or gratitude to God for saving their lives. Do you realize how many times God saves our lives? Have you ever driven down, 395 or 32 or 36? And what keeps you from hitting the other car is a 3-inch, 4-inch yellow line. I see God's grace all over that. concrete barrier, big fence, okay, technology. But a little yellow line is what keeps us from going head on with people. It's amazing. You think about the times you've taken a walk and stumbled and could have fallen and just hit your head or done something stupid. In the Psalms, in Psalm 92, verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. In Psalm 105, verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. As these guys were coming back and giving this oblation, they weren't just giving thanks to God and saying, well, thanks God, here, give you a little piece of the pie kind of thing. They were proclaiming to the nation, God saved us. God preserved us through this battle. And that's why it was, quote unquote, a memorial. It was something to be remembered that people would understand. They'd look back at that pile of gold back there and go, yeah, that's when God saved every single one of us. They could tell their grandchildren. I remember the day when 12,000 of us went up against 100,000, 200,000, I don't know what it was, soldiers, and not one of us died. And every one of them was slain. That's an incredible testimony. But notice as well that when it came to the tribute, God didn't require, again, the gold or the silver. What did God require? God wanted the animals, the sheep, the cattle, and the people. God wanted a living sacrifice. God wanted a living sacrifice. That's what's important to God. And it's the same thing today. God still requires the same thing. He's looking for a living sacrifice in us. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. Reasonable because of what he did for us. He laid his life down on the cross for us to preserve us. And all he asks is that we do, in a sense, the same thing that we live. We yield our hearts and our lives to him. And that's why when Paul wrote Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's a living sacrifice. When we are crucified to Christ, but we're still alive. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, when Paul wrote that, he's using the third person until he gets to that part, but he gave himself for me. And you could read that verse and say, and for me too, for each one of us. But why did God give himself for us? He did it because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He did it because each of us was born into this life, into this world, with a death sentence already upon us. From the moment we were conceived in sin. And when we were born into this world, we grew up and we proved that we're conceived in sin and sinners, and that we were already condemned to death. And Jesus gave himself for us. He became that sacrifice, the propitiation. He became the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Just like the Old Testament, you had to be clean before you went into the camp. To get into heaven, you still have to be clean. You still have to be perfect. And Jesus says, and he knows that we can't do it on our own, that we have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And once we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are perfect, then we are pure, then we are holy, and then we are acceptable to be in God's presence. But not until then. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've never let the blood of the only begotten Son of God wash over your heart and over your life, then you're still defiled. And you're unacceptable. You cannot be in the presence of God. Because God is holy and he's righteous. He's light, unimaginable. But the thing is, he's still not willing that any should perish. So he's made that sacrifice available to each one of us personally. And as we admit that we are a sinner, as we acknowledge our need for a Savior and invite Jesus Christ into our hearts and into our lives, He does that. And He washes us. In fact, you were so clean that God says, you know what, now I'm going to live there. And I'm going to dwell in them. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we become the temple of the living God. And that is when we are acceptable to God to be in His presence forevermore, eternally with Him in heaven. And if you haven't done that, I encourage that today would be that day, that you consider these things and make the right choice. Choose life. Because that's what Jesus died for, to give you that life. If you haven't done that, I just encourage you to come up after the service, and we would just love to pray with you and to lead you directly to the Lord personally. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You wash over us, that You've given us the victory, and that, Lord, we're so thankful, and we want to give You back everything and more, Lord. We give You ourselves. We ask that You would guide us simply to walk in Your ways, to take heed to Your word, and to please You. Thank You, Father, for what You're going to do, what You're doing, what You've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.